Well, we sang it, I do believe, I will believe that Jesus died for me. I wonder if everyone in this little company does believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no word in the English language that troubled me more as a young person than that word, believe. I was raised in a Christian home. Both my grandfathers were preachers. I never remember the first time I ever heard John 3:16 or the gospel verses. The Bible was open. I memorized verses in the Sunday school. But oh, that word believe. The preachers would tell me, if you just believe, you'll be saved. I would sit up at night in my bed and I'd punch the pillow and I would speak out, I believe, and I'd fall in a heap on the pillow and say, but I'm still not saved. That word believe gave me a lot of trouble. Well, we're going to look at it a little bit tonight at the end of the message. We're going to find out what God means when he says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall be saved. We're going to look into the epistle to the Ephesians. Epistle to the Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, the order of the books, the middle of the New Testament. And we're going to read, to begin with, just a couple of verses, and then we'll look at chapter 2. Verse 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man or any woman should boast. See that again. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures. We're going to look into this chapter 2, so keep your Bible open. We're going to look at some very wonderful truths that God has put in there. This letter was written to people who lived long ago in the great city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was the provincial capital of Asia Minor. It was situated on the Aegean Sea, overlooking the blue waters of the Aegean, a beautiful city. In fact, in that city was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time, the great temple of Diana of the Ephesians, glistening in the Mediterranean sun. It was a port city. And of course, there was a great deal of business went on there. It was a tourist city. Many came to see the temple. It was a religious city because it was the center of the religion of Diana of the Ephesians. These were very religious people indeed. Their whole religion centered around the temple, and their whole business and their social life. The whole city throbbed according to the religion of Diana of the Ephesians, a very ancient religion. It had a very organized hierarchy of priests and ceremonies and religious functions. The Lord sent his servants to that city to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people were saved. In fact, so many were saved that it began to affect the city. In that city were silversmiths who made souvenirs for the tourists, little temples or shrines to Diana of the Ephesians. And when all these people were getting saved, why the business, the tourist business, the souvenir business, was affected. So the leader of the silversmith's union, a man by the name of Demetrius, you can read all about this in Acts chapter 19, the leader of the silversmith's union led a demonstration downtown Ephesus in an endeavor to stamp out this interest in the Christian message and to establish again Diana as the great god of Ephesus. And they cried for 2 hours in the streets, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They were a very volatile people, these Ephesians. But when they got saved, became Christians, they were still very volatile in their testimony. As Christians, they gathered up all their artifacts and the stuff associated with their old religion, and they carted it downtown, and they set the whole thing alight. And the value of that burning by today's value might be about $75,000 worth of stuff. They burned as a witness that they had severed themselves from their old life associated with Diana of the Ephesians. They were identified now with the Lord Jesus Christ. Very volatile people. However, no doubt many of them lost their jobs. No doubt some of them were silversmiths and lost their income. They certainly would lose their fellowship in the temple affairs. Maybe even lost some of their friends. Maybe even they were cut off from their family. And as these Ephesians began to settle down into their new life as Christians, perhaps they began to wonder, is it really worthwhile to be a Christian? Was it really so terrible to be united to Diana? Was that such a bad life? One of our early meetings in this series, we asked the question, is it really so wonderful to be saved? Is it really so terrible to be lost? And virtually that was what they were asking themselves. What was so wonderful about being now in Christ, as opposed to what they had once been in the Diana religion? Paul is in prison at this time in Rome, and his heart goes out to these Ephesian Christians. And so he sits down and he writes this letter. It's been called the Letter of the Heavenlies. It begins in the heavenlies and ends in the home. Begins in the atmosphere of worship and ends in the practical application of things in the workshop. And so Paul sits down and he writes to them. And his very opening verses of this epistle is telling them what they have now in Christ as Christians that they didn't have in the old religion of Diana. And if we were to take the time to read through the first chapter, we would find 7 times we come across this expression, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in whom. And he's telling them, now, this is what you have in Christ. Whatever you may have lost by turning away from the old religion is absolutely dross compared now to what you have in Christ. Now remember, they were new believers. And he tells them in the very opening verse of his epistle that the very first thing they have new in Christ is they're new. It's a whole new life in Christ. They have become new persons in Christ. And he calls them the faithful of the believing in Christ Jesus. And this is one of the wonderful things about being saved. God actually makes a new person out of us. We are born into a new family, the family of God. And he makes changes within us. First of all, by his Spirit entering into our spirit, we become new persons altogether. And that's one of the wonderful things. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And that's one of the tests of the Christian life. Is there any change? There ought to be a change. When a person is saved, they're not the same as they were before they were saved. Doesn't mean all of a sudden they become like the Apostle Paul. Doesn't mean that they never fail. But it means there are some changes take place. Their interests change. Their values change. Their priority change. They become new persons in Christ. That's the first thing. He says, why, you're a new person in Christ. And then down and a little further he says that in Christ, they were chosen in Christ. And they have a new portion now that they never had before. Chosen in Christ. They have spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is, the blessings that the believer has been given now are not in the bank down here. They're not in the gold mines of earth. They have been invested in the royal bank of heaven. They are spiritual blessings in heavenly places that no matter what happens on the earth, they cannot be touched and they cannot be robbed of those spiritual blessings. Like what? What kind of spiritual blessing? Well, eternal life, for instance. The moment we are saved, we receive the gift of eternal life. That's a great spiritual blessing. It's not the greatest, though. Eternal life is a great blessing, but it's the vehicle for the greatest blessing. The greatest blessing is that we might know and enjoy God. Come to know God and enjoy him. The Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal. That is the intent of eternal life and the content of eternal life and the extent of eternal life is that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Let me ask you, do you know God? I'm not asking you, do you know about God? Have you heard about God? But do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with the God of heaven? Can you go into his presence and speak with him as a child to a father? In the name of the Lord Jesus and being accepted in Christ, do you know him? That's one of the great blessings of being a Christian. Being in Christ, we have spiritual blessings. Eternal life, here's another wonderful blessing. The Word of God. The Bible, that was once a closed book, full of mysterious expressions and difficult language, when we are saved, then the Bible begins to open up to us because the Spirit of God is another gift. And he illumines the pages. He shines on the page and teaches us the Word of God. And we are rich. Actually, the Lord is telling us that we have everything. All spiritual blessings. Not many, but all of them in Christ. Our little granddaughter was in the house the other night. I was home Saturday. And she was in Friday night. It's her birthday this week. Her 10th birthday. She lost her mummy a year ago. And we live next door. And of course, the children are in a lot. And so her other grandparents sent her a nice little camera for her birthday. And she brought it in to show my wife. She was so proud of this little camera. And my wife was saying to her, well, honey, that's beautiful. I'm so glad for you. I was just wondering what to get you for your birthday. I just don't know what to get you. Oh, she says, Grandma, don't get me anything. Well, why not? She says, Grandma, I have everything. You have everything? Well, what do you have? Well, she says, first of all, I have the Lord. 9 years of age. And then I have my dad. And then I have you and Grandpa next door. I don't need anything. Why, I thought to myself, a little soul, 9 years of age, saved by the grace of God, appreciating what she had. Oh, beloved, we are rich. Those of us who are saved by grace, we have all these. But if you're not saved tonight, we're going to see how terribly poor you are. Oh, this isn't really the subject. I shouldn't go on with this, really, but it's just so beautiful. Let me just mention them without going into the details. A new person in Christ, a new provision in Christ, and we live for a new purpose now. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before Him in love. A new purpose altogether. And that's one of the things about being a Christian. Suddenly, our whole direction has changed. Our values and the meaning of life is different. Now we live for an entirely new purpose, that we might live holy lives before the Lord, and that we might live before Him in love and enjoy the Lord and the things of God. What a great thing it is to be saved. Then we read that we have a new position that we never had before, accepted in Christ. That means that when we come into the presence of God, God doesn't see us, as it were, directly. He sees us through all the loveliness of His own Son. Because we're in Christ, and when He looks at the Lord Jesus, He sees us in Him. And He accepts us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are failing, we are weak, and we are not as beautiful as we ought to be. But when the Father looks upon us, He sees us in Christ, and He accepts us in all the worth and value of His own dear Son, in whom we have redemption. Redemption means to have been bought out of the slave market, bought up for a new purpose altogether. We live in a new position, and we have a new peace with God, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, what a great thing that is, to have your sins forgiven and know there's a clear sky between our souls and the holy God. And so he goes down this chapter to show in Christ what these Ephesians have. But we come to chapter 2, that verse from which we read. And if you have it open, I want you to see something in here. He breaks these words up with some staccato conjunctions in here as he's reading, as he's writing this. And I want you to notice them in verse 1. It's "and you." And verse 4, "but God." Verse 7, "that," or "that God." Verse 13, "but now." Verse 19, "now therefore." And what he's doing here is he's throwing out a collection of contrasts, and he's saying, this is what it's like to be saved, this is what it's like to be lost. And he's telling these Ephesians, this is what it's like now to be a Christian, this is what it was like when you were not a Christian, when you were still in the old system of Diana of the Ephesians. I want you to notice what he's saying in the few minutes we have together. Look first at the condition of the lost. Now, God divides the whole human race into only two groups, you know. Men divide them into thousands of categories, hundreds of denominations, but God only sees two groups, the saved and the lost. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish, foolishness, unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. The saved and the lost. So here's the condition of the lost. First of all, look at their state. He says in verse 1, they are dead in trespasses and in sins. If you're not saved in the meeting tonight, as far as God is concerned, you are dead to Him. And that's a very solemn thing. Now, death in the Bible does not mean to cease to exist. That's the pagan teaching of death, the cessation of existence. Death in the Bible is the separation of existence. She that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. She hasn't ceased to exist, but she's separated from the life and fellowship of God. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God at the judgment, John writes in the book of the Revelation. Had ceased to exist. They were still existing, but they were separated from God, His life and fellowship. And so in this audience tonight, there will be those of you who are saved by the grace of God, and be those of you who are not saved. Now the Bible says this, not the preacher. You are as dead to God tonight as this desk is to me. I can have no fellowship with this desk. It's a piece of dead wood to me. Now this is very humbling and not pleasant to hear, but it's God that says it. Dead in trespasses and in sins. That is, separated from the life and fellowship of God. That's a very solemn situation. And indeed, if that is persisting until the day of your physical death, then the Bible says there is such a thing as the second death. And that is forever to be shut out from God. At the moment there is hope that you may be saved, born into the family of God, receive this eternal life, and never again be numbered among the dead. But here's the condition of the lost. Their state is that they are dead in trespasses and in sins. And look at their interest, their pursuit in verse 2, is the fashion of the course of this world, or literally, the fashion of the age. The fashion of the age. Everybody likes to be in the fashion of the age. Oh, I don't mean necessarily the fashion of the clothes, although that might come into it, but just the world style, what's going on. Peer pressure. I was in an ice cream shop in the summer buying a couple of ice cream cones for my wife and me. And into the store came a couple of big guys, looked like high school fellas. And they had on their caps backwards. You know how they do this? They had caps on backwards. This peak coming out the back here. And I said to him, maybe you young fellows can help me. He said, yeah, what? I says, why do you wear your cap backwards? I says, I don't know. I said, why do you wear your cap backwards? I don't know, I guess all the guys do it. Well, I said, there's one thing I have learned. Never ask directions from a man who wears his cap backwards. He had the foggiest idea why they were doing it. But it was the fashion of the age. It was the thing to do at school. All the guys did it, they said. Peer pressure is a very powerful thing in this world. And this is, don't be surprised, that's exactly how the lost live. They maintain the styles, or they follow the fashion of the age. And that's just God's word, not the preacher's word. Look at their motivation. Their motivation is the desires of the flesh. Verse 3. You see, we're made up of a body and a soul and a spirit. God, the Bible says, created us in His own likeness and in His own image. Image is representation, whether like or unlike, but likeness is similitude, being like. In what way is man like God? Well, God is one. But He is three in one. He is a Father, a Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God manifest in three divine persons. In His universe, He has put His finger, His mark upon the universe, three in one. When He made man His highest creature, He made him three in one. We are one person, one entity, but we have a body with which we're conscious of the world around us. We have a soul with which we're conscious of the self-life within us, and only we know that, and God. Nobody else is allowed in there. And the Spirit is that part of us that enables us to be conscious of the God above us and distinguishes us from the beasts of the field. They have a body by which they're conscious of the world around them. And they have a soul by which they love their offspring and fear their enemy, but they have no spirit. They cannot think spiritual thoughts, but we have been given a spirit. But that spirit is dead. The Bible tells us it's dead to God. We have the spirit. In our natural state, we're born with an animated body, an animated soul, but with a spirit that's dead to God. And that spirit needs life. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, you must be born again. The moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God enters into our spirit and raises that spirit up unto life eternal and will never perish. But those who are not saved do not have the motivation of the spirit. It's dead. And so the motivation is the desires of the flesh. Now, it doesn't mean the flesh doesn't always mean the vile gutter stuff. It certainly includes that, sad to say, but it can be high and noble things as well. It's just the gratification of the self-life. We might call the flesh the self-life. The gratification of self. This is what motivates men and women. To work, to sacrifice, to travel, to labor. It's to gratify the things they want and desire. What about their designation? What does God call these people who are lost and dead? They're called the children of disobedience. So God calls those who are lost in the meeting tonight. You're one of the children of disobedience. That is, they derive their nature from disobedience to God. You say, I keep the golden rule. Oh, no, you don't keep the golden rule. You don't keep the first commandment of the law. A lawyer came, we saw one night, to the Lord Jesus and said, what is the first and great commandment of the law? The Lord Jesus answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy soul. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Nobody, not a single human being from Adam till now, with one glorious exception, the Lord Jesus, who fulfilled the law, not one of us has kept the first two commandments. We, in our natural state, were children of disobedience. And over your head in the meeting tonight, invisibly, is written the word disobedience. Disobedient children. We see it in the generations that come along. Disobedience. You see, the gospel is not just an invitation. By virtue of the authority of the one who calls us in the gospel, it really becomes a command. God commandeth all men and women everywhere to repent. But that includes you and it includes me. Nobody excluded in that verse. It's a command. If we do not obey the command, we are numbered amongst the disobedient. And we become children of the disobedient. It's a family thing in the family of Adam to be disobedient to God. God says, thou shalt, and man says, I will not. God says, thou shalt not, man says, if it feels good, I'll do it. Children of disobedience. And when the Lord comes back with his mighty angels and flaming fire taking vengeance on his enemies, who are his enemies? Them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. So here we have their designation. But not surprisingly, he tells us what is their controlling power. What moves these people? Notice this chilling phrase, the prince of the power of the air. Verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air. This is how they move. That's a very solemn thing to think. that you are being manipulated like a puppet, moved according to the prince of the power of the air. Your very worst enemy is manipulating you. Are you willing to go for that? The Lord is warning us here. These are the facts from the Word of God. You're being manipulated. Some people he manipulates in the gutter of life. Degeneracy, filth, and immorality. Some people he motivates by the clean side of the broad road. But nevertheless, he's a manipulator. Notice he's called the prince. That is a ranking authority. The prince of the power of the air. When Satan, as Lucifer, sinned against God at the beginning, God cast him out of heaven. And his center of operation now are the spatial heavens around the earth. He's the prince of the power of the air. That means he has those he controls. Demons without number. So much so that we read about Satan putting over 5,000 of his demons in charge of one man. The Lord Jesus said to that man, "What is thy name?" He said, "My name is Legion." He didn't say a bunch or a lot. He said Legion. A legion was a military force of over 5,000 soldiers of different ranks, authorities, and skills with one aim: to conquer and destroy the target. And that's the picture he's giving us. Those who are not saved are held captive by the devil, that his will, and he does it in so many subtle ways. I remember being out west having some meetings. And there were three young ladies, Christian, fine young ladies, and each of them had a dad who was not a believer, Christian. And they pled with their dads, each of them, to come to the meeting separately. And they wouldn't come. But on the last Sunday night, lo and behold, the three dads turned up. And they each took a place, one on this side, one in the middle, and one over there. And I got up and gave out my scripture reference. I didn't know this, of course, who was in the audience. I don't know who comes into the audience altogether. I gave out the reference, and of course I had my Bible already open. And I was scanning the people, and when I gave out the reference, I saw an interesting thing happen. Those three men did exactly the same thing. They folded their arms, put their head down on their shoulder, and settled down for a long winter's nap. You see, if the devil can't keep you out of the meeting, he will do his best to keep you out of the message. He's the master anesthetist. So I stopped my reading and I said, "I just saw something happen." I said, "I just saw three gentlemen settling down for a little nap." I said, "I won't point them out." I said, "It's the devil's business to put you to sleep. It's my business to keep you awake. And if you fall asleep in the meeting, I will wake you up from here." See you next time. At the end of the meeting, one fellow going out says, "I hope you didn't think I was sleeping." I said, "I was just making sure you didn't." Yes, it's humorous in a sense, but that's an old trick, and I see it in so many meetings. A devil putting a lost soul to sleep on the very verge of a lost eternity. Anesthetizing him. He's the prince of the power of the air. And my friend, if you're not protected by the blood of Christ, I don't know how you sleep at night. I don't know how you sleep at night. To think that you're vulnerable is only by the mercy of God that you're preserved. That's the condition of the lost. Do you like it out there? It's tragic. But now, with a great sense of relief, comes our little interjection in verse 4. But God, oh, what a great relief with those wonderful words. But God, he's not going to leave it there. But God, what did he do? God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, has raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now here's the intervention of God into the trouble. First, he showed these Ephesians great mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is holding back from us what we rightly deserve. The mercy of God. You remember the man who lived the longest of any human being on the face of the earth? His name was Methuselah. And his name means, when he dies, it shall come. The it there was the judgment of the flood on the face of the earth. And the very year Methuselah died, the flood came. Why was that man's life extended to the very limit? Because he is a living testimony to the mercy of God. Judgment is his strange work. God takes no delight in judgment. Some people, I've heard them say, I don't believe a loving God will send any man to hell. My friend, let me clear this up right away. God is not sending anyone to hell. Men and women in their natural state are going to hell at 60 minutes every hour. And God has sent his son to die on the cross to stop them from going. And he saved these people by his matchless grace. By grace you're saved. If mercy is holding back from us what we rightly deserve, grace is giving to us the evidence of his love, the manifestations of his love, without any reference to what we deserve. That's the grace of God. Oh, my friend, you and I are the objects of the grace of God. And these people, God has intervened in love and mercy and in grace. And then he raised them up from this dead condition into a state of life. Why, he says in verse 6, he has raised them up together, made us sit together in heavenly places. He's given us this new life. Crucified with Christ, raised together with a new life that will never ever cease to be. And then seated us with Christ in heavenly places. It's really hard for us to grasp the significance of this. The Lord Jesus is in heavenly places. Heavenly places includes more than heaven, of course. It's the place of the spiritual blessings of the believer, we learned in chapter 1. But it's also the place of the spiritual conflict of the believer. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against wicked spirits in heavenly places. Heavenly places for the believer today is like the land of Canaan was to the children of Israel. It was the land of promise. In spite of some of the old hymns in our hymn book, Canaan is not a good thing. The enemy was getting the land. But Canaan is a picture of the land of fruitfulness, and of victory and conquest. And that's where we've been brought to as believers in Christ. But in verse 11 and 12, he goes back again to remember what these people were in their days in the Diana religion. Wherefore, remember. And it's not a bad thing to remember this. Remember what we were before God saved us. Remember, he says, you were without Christ. Look at the utter poverty of the lost. Without Christ. Think of this. Without Christ, verse 12. That means See, the name or title Christ means the anointed one. And there were three classes of people anointed in the Old Testament. There were prophets and priests and princes or kings. The prophet brings to the darkened intellect the knowledge of God. The priest intervenes and offers the acceptable sacrifice before the holiness of God. And the king rules the will in righteousness before God. And when the Lord Jesus takes that wonderful title, Christ, he is the one who brings the revelation of God. He is the one who offers the great sacrifice acceptable to God, his death upon the cross. And he is the one who rules the will, King of Kings. No Christ, that is. You have no prophet. You have no one to bring the light of the knowledge of God. You must live in the dark. No priest, no high priest to intercede for you in the presence of a holy God. You're on your own. And no king to rule you, save under the prince of the power of the age. How frightening to be out there among the lost. No Christ, no standing. They were aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. I often have to cross the international border. And there are some places that are easier to cross, and I've kind of got to know where the easy ones are. And some places are not so easy to cross. But I find one of the ports into the U.S., on the west coast of the U.S., in Seattle, in that area, very difficult to cross, because when you get into the airport, you come out there, you'll see U.S. citizens, aliens. And it's always kind of a humbling thing for me to go over there and go through aliens. But I am. In the United States, I'm an alien. I have no citizen rights at all. I have citizen rights in this country, but I'm an alien to the United States. I find you're an alien to God. You're not saved. You're an alien. You have no passport to heaven. You have no rights to heaven. You have no standing in the city of heaven. An alien. I mean, can you stand this? Are you willing to go with that? This is what he says. This is what you were. Those of you in Ephesus who are now saved, this is what you once were. No Christ. No standing and no hope. Without hope, having no hope. You know, that's a terrible thing to have no hope. So long as there's a gleam of hope, a man can run another mile. He can climb another hill. He can wait another hour if there's a gleam of hope. But if there's no hope, there's no meaning to life. God says you have no hope. If you're outside of Christ tonight, there is no hope for you. Please get this. God is saying it, not the preacher. There is no hope apart from Christ. I used to do business with a very fine gentleman, and often talked to him about the things of God, gave him literature. He was very interested. Listen, and one day I went to his office and I saw he had a little badge, a tiny little badge in his lapel, and I knew what it was. It was a secret society religious organization. I said, Jack, what's this? Well, he says, Boyd, I'm going to make a shot at it. He says, you have the sure way, but I'm going to take my chances with this. I said, oh, Jack, there are no chances. There are no chances. Not one in a million. Not one in a billion. There is no hope apart from Christ. Men and women, get this. And as you step out of this meeting without Christ, God is saying, you are without God, you are without hope, you are without standing, and you're without Christ. Can you live with that? Well, maybe you can live with it, but you can't die with it. Again, oh, what a sense of relief. Verse 13. But now, he never leaves you down in the doldrums. He comes in and brings the shaft of light. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, how wonderful to be brought near to God. A place of intimacy. To be able to say, Father, in the presence of God. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Just to fall at your bedside at night, weary perhaps with an aching heart, perhaps with tears, and just say, Father. Don't even need to pray. Just come into his presence and just lay down there and let him love you. Oh, what a wonderful thing to be saved. If you're not saved, I'm so sorry. You're missing the very things you're longing for. But you can't find it out there. You'll only find it in Christ. That's what he's telling you here tonight. In Christ. Made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, my blessed Savior shed his blood. He died and paid the price of redemption. We who were slaves in the market of sin, he paid the price not only to set us free, but to bring us right out of the sin market and give us our liberty. As soon as we have that liberty, we turn and fall at his feet, that we might be his bond servants forever. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. The new proximity to God in Christ. And a new peace, for he is our peace. You have peace tonight. Very first meeting, I asked the question, do you have peace of conscience about the sins of the past? Do you have peace of mind about the problems of the present? Do you have peace of soul about the great eternity? Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. My peace I give unto you. If you don't have it, it's only because you haven't taken it. I confess, sometimes I find myself perhaps troubled over something, and I realize my sin is because I have not taken my resource of peace for that issue. The Lord says, I'm giving it to you, Nicholson. If you don't have it, it's because you haven't taken it. And so I take it. Maybe I have to take it in 5 minutes again. That's all right. He has unlimited resources. My peace I give unto you, and give unto you, and give unto you. The peace that he made at Calvary is available for us. And we have new privileges, a new access into the very presence of God. We just have to pass through the rest of this chapter. He brings in, at verse 19, the wonderful conditions of the present. But how do we get into it? That's why we read verse 8 and 9. By grace are you saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How is it? By grace. Saved by grace. That is, it's God's free gift of unmerited favor. It cannot be earned, and we are not worthy of it. But he grants it by his grace. But it comes to us through faith. This is this word believe we talked about at the beginning. Faith. Somebody says, well, I believe the Bible is true. Agrippa believed the Bible was true. Wasn't a Christian. He says, almost, I think his name. Almost a Christian. He believed the prophets. Wasn't a Christian. And he believed the Bible is true. The devils believe and tremble, and there'll be no devils in heaven. What's the difference between the faith of the demons and the faith of the Christian? What's the difference? In the Bible, faith has three movements. And this will help us if we grasp this. First, there is faith as it relates to the mind. That's Hebrews 11. By faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God. Can you prove that God made the worlds? No, you can't prove it. Not any more than the religious philosophers that talk about evolution can prove their hellish theory. Well, what makes the difference? How are we so sure that God made the world? Because we have made a choice. We've chosen to believe the word of God. That's the mind at work. We hear the facts of the gospel. We assess the facts and we choose to believe. That's the first action of faith. Faith in the mind is a choice. We choose to believe. Let me just prove that or demonstrate that by a simple illustration. At the end, towards the end of World War II, I was stationed in a place called Mektila, 300 miles south of Mandalay in Burma. Every other day we flew up into the northeast part of Burma. Do you believe that? Did you really believe that? Of course you did. You believed it. Why would you believe that? You don't have a shred of evidence that I was ever in Burma. But you're sitting waiting for the rest of the story. See, the mind is a remarkable thing. It has this wonderful computer system in there, and it flashes little green lights that says, true, true, yes, that's fine, true, I believe it, yes. You believe it. However, if I had said this, what you folks in West Hill do not know is that I was actually secretly involved in the first moonshot, and I was the one who went first of all to the moon. Why do you immediately smile? Instantaneously, you smile. You dismiss it as absolute nonsense. You've no more shred of evidence. The point is that the mind is making a choice here. Balancing up all these various points of reference and says true and false. And this is what the mind does. There was one called Jesus, died on a cross outside Jerusalem. That's how we first hear the gospel. It comes to the mind with the facts. We choose to believe them or reject them. That's the first move of faith. I receive the facts of the gospel in the mind. But then there is faith as it relates to the heart. That's Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What's the difference? The heart is the emotional part of us, the inner man. So I receive the facts of the gospel, but then I make this discovery that he died for me. He died for me. I am emotionally involved now in the death of the one who died on the cross. Is that clear now? Let me repeat that. This is very important. First, I receive the facts of the gospel. Millions believe he died on a cross outside Jerusalem and lived like the devil. Lives are not changed. But now I'm called to recognize I am involved in the death of the man outside Jerusalem. He was dying for me. Do I believe that? I believe in the heart. It's possible to believe that he died for the sins of the whole world, including me, and still not be saved. There are millions who do, and great religious systems. What is missing now? The same thing that's missing in the faith of the demon. The will. The will. That's why the gospel is always couched in terms that call upon the will to respond. Come unto me. Open the door. Enter in. Call upon the name of the Lord. We receive the facts of the gospel. We recognize we're involved in the one who died on the cross. Now what are we going to do about it? We respond in obedience. The obedience of faith is called in the Bible, and I come to Christ, I receive Christ, I open my heart to Christ, however the will expresses it, the will has responded in obedience, that moment we're saved. Saved by the grace of God. And so it is important that we understand when God says believe, he means involving the obedience of the will. By grace are you saved. Through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. That is, our salvation is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So here are the facts tonight. The Spirit of God has presented to us what it means to be outside of Christ, what it means to be in Christ. And we're all in one of those positions. If you're in Christ, well, sometimes I wish we could shout hallelujah. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. I'm so happy for you. If you're not saved, I'm profoundly sorry. That's why we travel all over the world trying to bring the realities to men and women. Not just the criminals and the vile, but the nice people. The good citizens, the fine neighbors, the hard-working religious folks that are trying to make it to heaven when God says, don't try. It's futile. My son has done all the work at Calvary and died and rose again and is offering you the gift of eternal life. Oh, my friend tonight, if you are not saved, don't leave the building with no God. No Christ, no hope in the world. Shall we pray? Short hymn number 156. Why do you wait, O sinner? Why do you tarry so long? And Jesus is waiting to give you a place in his sanctified throne. Why not now? 156.